comes, I'd like you to take your hymnals once again and look at the back, very back cover. There should be at the end of your title, first lines and title index, there should be a paste in. I think it was a couple years ago when we had Dr. Rick Flanders come into our revival services that, you know, I had been very vaguely familiar, just vaguely familiar with this good old time song. When he brought it to our attention, when he actually sent the music to us before we did it, I just had remembered it, had heard it, but certainly had never thought through the words. I want you to look at the very first verse. You know, we could look through all of the verses, but just the first verse. The Lord has been really working through my heart about some of these words and just the message that it has in conjunction with a passage of Scripture that I might be preaching here soon. But notice the first verse. Here is love, vast as the ocean. We're talking about God's love here. Vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a flood. Jesus, Prince of Life, is dying. Life for us is in his blood. And these are the words that I want you to think about. Oh, what heart can e'er forget him? Who can cease his praise to sing? Wondrous love forever cherished while the heavens with music ring. Let's not be part of that group that would be considered, oh, what heart can e'er forget him? Let's constantly keep on our minds. Let's constantly, who can sing, who can cease to praise, to sing? Let's keep God on our hearts. Let's keep thinking about him and let's keep praising him and thanking him for who he is, because his wondrous love is so big to us, so good to us. And that will keep us walking with him. It will keep us in victory if we keep him in our hearts. So good to have the Stelzics with us. And I was already encouraged this morning through Sunday school, listening to the challenge, but also listening to God's call to their lives, to inner city Boston. And so give him your undivided attention. Let's hear from him. Let's hear from God as he opens up the Word of God. And let's see what God will give us this morning. Brother Nick, it's good to have you and your family with us. And thank you for being willing to go.
Thank you, Pastor. Well, it's great to be here. Again, for those of you I've not met personally, I'm Nick Stelzig. My wife, Lindsay, is seated here, sweetheart, if you'll wave. And we have two kids in the nursery, Gabriel and Ellie. I'm sure you'll get to meet them a little bit later. We are at Missionaries Inner City Boston. I told this morning about there's 4.59 million people in the Boston metro area. For the 4.59 million people in that area, there's only about 30 churches that are preaching a clear presentation of the gospel. Now, if we to put that into perspective for us, statistics say that for an area to be considered reach, you need one church, gospel preaching church, for every 10,000 people, where every church has the effective reach of about 10,000 people. If we apply that statistic to the city of Boston, we need 4,500 churches for that city to be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We've got 30 that are preaching the gospel. And so the Lord's called Lindsay and I to go to Boston to plant churches in the inner city neighborhoods there. It's our desire to plant churches and keep on planting churches, not just to plant one and stay there, but to plant one, train someone to take that ministry, and then move on and do it again in inner city Boston. We need, I believe, 25 churches just in that 19 square mile area the Lord's called us to. And I don't know that the Lord's going to use us to plant all 25, but we're going to do everything that we can to reach that area with the gospel of Jesus Christ and to plant churches there so that the people who do get saved can grow in their relationship with the Lord. And hope you'll pray for us. Get a prayer card and come by the table. Talk to us tonight. We'll tell more about the ministry, how the Lord's called us to that, and what exactly we'll be doing there in Boston. Hope you'll come back. I'm going to tell a story tonight, and you're not going to want to miss it. I'm going to give it a commercial here, if that's all right. The most deadly molasses-related incident took place in Boston, okay? And I'm going to tell that story, and you're not going to want to miss it, about the Boston Molasses. It's a true story. So be here tonight. I'll tell you about it, and we'll tell more about the ministry and all of that, and it'll be great. And go and take your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Some of you that were in Sunday school this morning think I'm going to steal Dan Brubaker's message. I'm not. We're going to look at the first part of Luke chapter 16, rather the latter part of that passage. But Luke chapter 16. Pastor, I just want to say thank you for the opportunity to be here. You guys have all been so hospitable to us and welcoming to us, and it's been great to be here. Looking forward to a great day. If you found your place in Luke chapter 16, we'll start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "And he said also unto his disciples, There was a certain rich man which had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, How is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, What shall I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I am resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill, and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward, because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Jump down to verse 13. The Bible says, No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to be here this morning. And Lord, I ask that you would work through your word. Lord, as we sung a moment ago, help me to be a channel of you. Lord, don't allow me to say anything that would hinder what you want to do in this service. Lord, that I wouldn't preach my opinions, but Lord, that I would preach what's taught in Scripture. And Lord, I ask that you would work in our hearts. Again, help us not just to be hearers of your word, but to be doers as well. Lord, thank you for the good service so far. I ask that as we come to this time in your word, that you would speak to our hearts, help us to be sensitive. And Father, we'll give you all the honor and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this passage, Jesus has just finished giving a series of parables. For many of us, they'd be familiar, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son or the prodigal son. And as he goes through here, we understand that those parables primarily, as the Pharisees come to him at the beginning of chapter 15 of Luke, they look at him and they basically say, why is it that you spend so much time with sinners? And Jesus gives answers to those questions, and we'll look at that in a moment. But he's speaking to these Pharisees, telling them why it is he spends so much time with sinners. And then in kind of the same, we see it as a chapter division here, and we think that this is maybe a different time period. Maybe he's come aside for a time, but this is really, it's almost as if he turns to his disciples and he says, now, for you guys, and he gives them this parable of the unjust steward. And I believe that the disciples would have had in their minds all the parables that Jesus had taught about the lost sheep and the lost coin and the prodigal son. And he turns to them and he gives this parable about stewardship. And I believe that the disciples understood that it was their job as the disciples of Jesus Christ to be not just the disciples, but to be stewards of Jesus Christ. That is, that the Lord would entrust them with a job that they were to do, and what's understood in the idea of stewardship is that they would do it the way that the Lord Himself would do it. You know, a steward is someone who is given the job to manage something. We think of today, if you're looking for a good manager for perhaps a restaurant that you owned, you would look for someone who would run the restaurant the way that you would run it if you were running it. That's the idea of a good manager or a good steward. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And what's understood in that is that a steward is to be really a representative or someone who, again, is given charge over something and is to handle that position or that asset that he's been given charge over the way that the master would handle it themselves. In fact, there's a biblical principle for those of us who are believers in this room. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God to beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. He calls us ambassadors, or again, representatives of Jesus Christ. And if we're to be faithful representatives of Jesus Christ, we are to our lives should look like the life of Jesus Christ. We should look to Him as our example as to how it is we're to go about the ministry or the job that He's given us to do. And so again, John chapter 20 and verse 21, it says, "Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." And these are principles that Jesus taught to His disciples several times throughout His ministry that, listen, they were to go and to be representatives of Jesus Christ. Even just before He ascends into heaven, He looks at His disciples and He says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And so Jesus expects His disciples to be faithful stewards of the gospel. And as we look through here, we see this story of a steward, someone who's been given the job of apparently managing his master's finances. And apparently somewhere along the way, the master received word that this steward had not been doing his job faithfully. And so he comes to the steward and he says, "Listen, you've got a job to do. You've not been doing it well. And if you don't start doing your job, you're going to be fired. You're going to be without a job." And as anyone would be, the steward becomes very concerned about the security of his job. And he says, "You know what? This is what I'm going to do. It's really a novel idea. I'm going to start doing my job so I don't lose my job." He goes on and he says in verse 5, "So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him and said unto the first, How much owest thou unto my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then said he to another, And how much owest thou? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said unto him, Take thy bill and write 80. And the Lord commended the unjust steward because he had done wisely, for the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." See, Jesus has turned to his disciples and he says, "Guys, let me tell you a story about a steward, someone who had been put in trust of something that wasn't theirs and that was expected to go and carry out that job that they were given the way that their master would carry it out." I believe the disciples probably understood what he was getting at when he said this, because they're thinking to themselves, we are to be stewards or representatives of Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be faithful representatives of Jesus Christ, we're going to have to present the gospel. We're going to have to treat sinners the way that he treated them. We're going to have to understand, one, how is it that Christ went about his ministry? And I believe he gives us some good answers in Luke chapter 15. So if we're going to be faithful representatives, faithful stewards of Jesus Christ, what needs to be true in our lives? Well, for the disciples, Jesus has just given three parables to give him examples. I want us to look at those parables this morning for just a moment. And to go back to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Verse 3, it says, "And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Again, the Pharisees come to Jesus, and no doubt his disciples are standing there with him, and they say, "Listen, why is it that this guy spends so much time with sinners?" And Jesus turns to them and gives an answer by way of a parable of the lost sheep. Of course, as we read here, this shepherd apparently had 100 sheep, and one somewhere along the way, throughout the course of his day of leading them through, to wherever he was leading them, one of them wandered off. And he gets back to the fold, apparently, and he's counting the sheep, and he realizes, I'm missing one of them. Now, it would make sense that, of course, he doesn't know where that sheep wandered off. If he knew that, the sheep wouldn't have gotten away. He doesn't really know how far the sheep has wandered away, at what point in the day the sheep had wandered off away from the rest of the away from the other 99 sheep. He doesn't know, perhaps maybe some animal that you know has killed the sheep and take him as prey. And really, the shepherd really doesn't know what happened to that sheep. But you know what he does? He leaves the 99 sheep that were there. He leaves them there and he goes looking for that one sheep. Understand, there's no doubt a lot of work probably involved in finding that sheep. He'd have to travel some way because there's, you know, retracing his steps. Not only that, but, you know, the sheep is wandering off. So he retraced his steps and some because he's looking to see maybe he went this way or that way or who knows where this sheep could be. But no doubt he looked for a long time, I would have to think. Or at least he was willing to look for a long time. And as he's looking for this sheep, you know, and I'll just be honest. If it was me, and I had 100 sheep, I would think really hard before I went looking for that lost sheep. I mean, I'd be sitting there going, all right, well, I got 99 more. The chances of me finding that sheep are pretty slim. How much, you know, how much does it really cost? I can just buy another sheep, and we'll just replace it. It'll be right. It's just one sheep. No big deal. I mean, that's, I don't know if any of you would have thought that way, but I would have been doing the calculation in my head, you know, how much is this going to cost me? Because there's no way I'm ever going to go look for this dumb sheep that wandered off somewhere. But nonetheless, the shepherd goes and he looks for the sheep. Not only that, but when he finds the sheep, the Bible says in verse 5, and when he had found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Now, I can be honest. If I lost the sheep, if some sheep had wandered off away from the rest of the sheep, I don't think I would be rejoicing when I found it. I might, you know, and I definitely wouldn't lay the sheep on my shoulders. I might, you know, kick it back to the rest of the fold and be upset about it and angry at it. But I'm not going to be real happy about that sheep wandering off. I'm not going to be rejoicing. But this shepherd, he rejoiced at the fact that he had found the one lost sheep. As we continue on, he says, and when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, I put myself in one of these neighbors or these friends' shoes. And I'd have to think that as this shepherd comes and he says, I found the one lost sheep, I'm going, so what? I mean, you got 100 sheep, who cares? You know, it's just one sheep. And, you know, for a guy to go door to door and say, hey, guys, I found that sheep I was looking for. No doubt these neighbors probably thought, this guy's lost it. I mean, this guy is nuts. I mean, he goes and he looks for this one sheep. He leaves his other 99 sheep and he carries the thing home and he's rejoicing. He's happy about it. And then he comes and he tells all of his neighbors who lose sheep all the time that he found his one lost sheep. You know, the neighbors may have said, boy, this guy's crazy. This guy's out of his mind. Well, I wouldn't have done that. But can I tell you one thing that they wouldn't have been able to deny? And probably some of them probably thought to themselves, wow, that sheep's really important to that guy. That sheep must hold some great importance to this shepherd because he was willing to go through all the work that, to be honest, seems unreasonable to go through for one little sheep. This guy must really think that sheep's important. Can I tell you what Jesus is telling these Pharisees? He's looking at them and he's saying, listen, guys, I spend so much time with sinners because, number one, they're incredibly important to me. Listen, in fact, in verse 7 it says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Jesus says, listen, sinners are important to me and that's why I spend so much time with them. Like sinners are so important to the Lord that it says, the Bible tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible says that he commendeth his love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, sinners are so important to Jesus Christ. Not only was he willing to spend time with them, but he is willing to go to a cross and die for their sins because he knew that they couldn't save themselves from their sins. Jesus says, first of all, listen, sinners are important. Can I tell you, if we as Christians are going to be faithful stewards of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be faithful stewards of the gospel, and we're going to reach sinners the way that Christ reached sinners, which is the job that we have to do, sinners are going to have to be important to us. The people look at your life and go, wow, that's someone who sees sinners as important. The people look at your schedule throughout the week, the time and the energy that you spend for reaching the lost and say, wow, that guy really thinks sinners are important. Or is reaching sinners just something we do if we have time to? Is reaching sinners just something that, you know, well, if I get the opportunity, okay, I guess. If an opportunity slaps me in the face and says, hey, I need to be saved, I guess I'll reach a sinner. Or is it so important to you that you look for opportunity? Is it so important to you that you spend time and energy in reaching the lost of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Listen, Jesus took time and energy to reach the lost. And if we're going to be faithful stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we too are going to have to put time and energy into reaching the lost. Listen, you make time for what's important for you. The things that are important to you, you somehow find the time to do that. You find it that it's incredibly difficult for you to come around the time to be involved, perhaps in the ministries here, perhaps in opportunities that you have to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are sinners important to you? If you're here and you're saved this morning, you're called to be a steward of Jesus Christ, and you will never be a faithful steward of Jesus Christ unless sinners become important to you the way they were important to Christ. As we continue on in verse 8, Jesus, again with another parable, says, either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Again, we're given the parable of a lady who apparently had 10 pieces of silver. Now, some people say that that perhaps this was some sort of a necklace or something that had some sort of sentimental value, perhaps the equivalent of an engagement ring type of a thing, or perhaps it was just monetary value, and you know, a piece of silver today would come out to be about a day's wage, and that wouldn't be, you know, we're not talking a day's wage for a CEO, we're talking a day's wage for someone who works probably like a minimum wage job or something like that. But nonetheless, this lady had 10 pieces of silver. And apparently she loses one somewhere. She doesn't know where she lost it, but she recognizes and realizes that I lost it. And she begins to she begins to frantically search the house. She sweeps the house. She gets a candle and looks in every nook and cranny, and anywhere and everywhere she could possibly find the coin, she's looking for it. It reminds me of my mother-in-law. One day we were coming to visit them, and we pulled into the driveway, and she had a magnifying glass, and she's at the front porch on her hands and knees, and she's looking through the grass. And I thought to myself, honestly, I thought, all right, she's lost it. Like, she's, you know, it's time to take her to the loony bin. She's lost her mind. I don't know what she's doing, but she's lost her mind. But you know what she was looking for? She'd lost a diamond off of an engagement ring, or her wedding band, or whatever it was. And she was looking frantically for that diamond. Why? Well, because it was valuable to her. Not only was it valuable monetarily, but it was valuable sentimentally. It was something that held some value to her. And she looked, I remember, for probably 2 weeks, every moment of free time she had, she searched and looked for that lost diamond. And that's kind of the idea here. I don't know has anybody ever lost a ring out of or a diamond out of a ring? Okay, don't you do that? You look everywhere. Where could it possibly have been gone? Well, my mother-in-law never did find the diamond out of her ring. But, you know, that's the idea here. This lady had lost something that was very valuable to her. And we don't know why it was. Perhaps, again, it was monetary. Perhaps it was sentimental value. But nonetheless, it was very valuable to her. And I think of Gabe. We're teaching him kind of money and the best you can to a two-year-old, that, you know, money has value and things like that. We're trying to teach him that, you know, 10% is the Lord's and all this stuff. And he's 2.5, and most of it he just doesn't get. You know, he knows if I give you money, sometimes I can get candy. That's about the extent of his understanding. But, you know, you can give my son a penny, and he thinks he is filthy rich. I mean, he's so excited about that one penny. He's thrilled about it. In fact, we've got to watch him. We'll stay in people's houses. And one day he figured out that sometimes under the couch cushions, you know, money slips out of your pocket. And you can find, I mean, it's like a gold mine. And we got to watch him at people's houses because he'll just start taking couch cushions off and going and taking their money from them anyways. But my son sees that money as valuable. So he goes and he looks for it and he searches for it. The point is this. Jesus looks at these Pharisees who have said, why do you spend so much time with sinners? He says, number one, they're important to me. Number two, they're incredibly valuable to me. In fact, so valuable again that he was willing to go and give his life to die for their sins. And Jesus says again in verse 10, likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. And again, if we are to be faithful stewards of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we're to be faithful stewards of Christ, we are going to have to, number one, see sinners as important. Number two, see sinners as valuable. Let me just ask, if someone were to take your bank statement after a month and look at it, could they go, this guy sees sinners as valuable? If someone could see the way that you invest your time and energy, you know, I've heard that, I don't know how many times from my father when I worked from time is money, you know. If someone could see the time that you were willing to spend on sinners, they look at it and say, wow, that guy sees sinners as valuable. If someone could look and see, you know, how many times you sign up for voluntary overtime, even though you know there's an opportunity to reach sinners at the church, well, they look at your life and go, wow, that guy sees sinners as valuable. Question is, are you a faithful steward of Jesus Christ? Do you see sinners as important? Do you see sinners as being valuable the way that Christ did? And finally, we'll look at the last parable here. In verse 11, it says, And he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. As we look at this passage, it'll be, you know, probably a familiar story to us. We hear about the prodigal son. The son comes to the father and he says, basically, Dad, I'm tired of the rules around here. I'm tired of the way that you run the house. And you just give me my inheritance now and I'm out of here. And so the father gives him his inheritance and he takes off. The Bible tells us he wasted his substance on riotous living. He went and blew his money. And a famine comes you know, through the land and he's broke. He's got no money. He has no food. So he goes and he gets himself a job. And possibly one of the worst jobs a Jewish kid could possibly have, and that's to feed swine. You know, we think of as of pigs as being really gross, disgusting animals, unclean. But for them, it was not just unclean in a physical sense, but in a ceremonial sense. These swine would have been unclean to this young man. And he goes and does probably the worst job he could possibly do. And not only that, but as he's feeding these swine, he's looking at the pig slop and going, if I could just have some of that for lunch, I'd be okay. He's desiring what the pigs are eating. Now, this guy's having a really rough time, and it occurs to him while he's feeding these swine and he's looking at what the pigs are eating and going, man, if I could only get my hands on some of that for lunch today. He goes, now, wait a minute. Back at my father's house, his servants have bread and enough to spare. And I'm sitting here perishing in hunger. So he says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go and I'm just going to ask Dad for a job. That's it. I'm not, you know, I know that to come in and kind of hold the position as a son it would be wrong of me to ask for, and I'm probably not going to get it. I'm just going to go and ask Dad if he'd just give me a job. And so he goes and he does what many of us do. It says, and he came to himself in verse 17. He said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. You know, it looks like here he's He's going through and he's rehearsing what he's going to say to his dad. Does anybody ever do that when you've got a big important meeting or you're going to propose something to somebody? You talk through and you try to rehearse what exactly you're going to say because you're nervous about it and you just don't know how they're going to accept it. And so you go through over and over and over again in your mind. Am I the only one that does that? Okay, there's a few more. All right. Well, this is what this son's doing. He's sitting there. He's nervous. He left his dad's house on less than good terms. And he's sitting there going, well, I'm going to ask Dad for a job, and this is exactly what I'm going to say. I have to think the whole time he's traveling home, he's rehearsing in his mind, this is what I'm going to say to Dad. And I think of one particular time when I was incredibly nervous about something that I was going to propose. I was actually going to propose to Lindsay. And I had exactly what I was going to say planned out. I had it all, you know, memorized, exactly the speech I was going to give. We got engaged at a park in Charlotte when we were serving in a church there, and I went five. It was an hour from the Bible college to Charlotte one way. I went five times to that park to pick the perfect spot to ask her to marry me. I mean, I was very serious about this. I wanted everything to go just right. And the whole time, I remember that Saturday, we walked around this little pond that was there, and I was, you know, waiting for that perfect spot that I'd picked out over those five times. And I've got the ring in my pocket, and I'm, you know, making sure that it's still there about every 10 seconds and going over in my head over and over again exactly what I was going to say. I remember we got to that certain spot, and I got down on one knee, and Lindsay had an idea that this was coming. She had an idea that maybe soon, pretty soon, I'd be asking her to marry me. And as soon as I got down on one knee, would you believe it? Every single word that I had memorized was gone. And the reason being is because as soon as I got down on one knee, Lindsay knew what was happening. And for whatever reason, she started going like that, you know, crying her eyes out. It was, anyways. But the fact of the matter is this, is that Lindsay knew it was coming. And for whatever reason, she decided she was going to say yes. I guess we could say because she loved me. And again, you can ask her why on that. I have no idea. But she decided to say yes. And you know, I never had to go. To this day, I don't know what I said. I'm sure it was something like, "Will you marry me?" And I actually had to. She started to fall backwards into the pond. So I actually had to jump up and catch her. Maybe she's going, "Oh no, not this." I don't know. But anyway, she knew the answer she was going to give before I came to her with this long drawn out speech. Her mind was made up. Why? Because she loved me. You know what I love about this story? The son is worried. He's concerned. He's going over in his mind exactly what he's going to say to the father. And he's got it all planned out. And he goes to his dad. And it says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and no more worthy to be called thy son. And he doesn't finish his rehearsed speech before the father says, but the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Listen, this father loved his son so much that it didn't matter what his son had to say. He already knew that when his son came home, he was going to accept him. There were no deals to be made. There was no, speech to be given. It was just a matter of when he comes home, I'm accepting him. In fact, he refers to the passage in the passage to slaying the fatted calf, and I get the idea that he's referring to a specific fatted calf that he had ready for his son. Immediately when his son comes home, he welcomes him with open arms. Why? Because he loved his son. And Jesus looks at these Pharisees who were asking the question, why do you spend so much time with sinners? He says, number one, they're important to me. Number two, they're incredibly valuable to me. And number three, I love them unconditionally. You know, as I look at this passage and I think about what I would do in this situation, maybe I'm just a terrible father, I don't know. But I'd have to think that as my son's coming back from feeding swine and being in such bad situation that he was hungry for what the swine or the pigs were eating, that when my son came home, he'd look kind of rough. He'd probably smell like pigs and maybe worse. I'm going to think, I'd be like, all right, Yeah, I'm glad you're home, but go get a shower, okay? We'll talk about this in a moment. This is that the father doesn't do that. He runs to him and he hugs his son. And he says, welcome home. Now he does get him cleaned up. But he says, welcome home. You know, many times as Christians, we see people that are saved out of the world. We see sinners. And listen, let's just be honest. They carry with them at times, if we can say it in kind of a figurative way, the stench of sin. The dirt and the grime and the nastiness of the sin that they were involved in. And sometimes if we're not careful, we can go, ugh. And we can push them away and say, no, I don't want that. Now listen, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that their sin is okay. I'm not saying we should condone their sin and their wickedness, because we shouldn't. But what I am saying is that Jesus Christ loved sinners. As Christians, we ought to love sinners as well. We don't condone their sin, and hey, we give them the tools and things that they need to get cleaned up and to fix up their life after they've been saved. But he loved sinners. You know, I think of when we were in Charlotte, we had a guy that was in the youth group, and his name was Ty. And I've really had a hard time with Ty. Ty was, he was a druggie. He was, always drinking. He was a womanizer. He just, just anything that you could imagine about it. If you bound up everything that annoys me and makes me upset and angry and put it into an individual, it was Ty, okay? And he just had one of those personalities that just grated on you. And it just, I'll be honest, I really struggled to love Ty. It was work. But I did the Christian thing that you're supposed to do when you're the youth pastor. And I faked it, you know. And I remember one day we're driving through Charlotte and Ty looked at me. And Ty was black. And he looks at me and he goes, Nick, you are the craziest white guy I know. I immediately was interested. I said, Ty, what in the world are you talking about? And he said, Nick, all the other white people that I know are either crackheads or they look down their noses at me. He said, I can tell you really love me. Now, that was a convicting moment for me, because the truth was, I didn't. I just pretended I did. But as later on, as I came to learn, said, Lord, I don't love Ty, but I should. And I asked you to help me to love him. I began to think about it. You know, Ty was picked up on a bus by a predominantly white church in town for most of his childhood. I remember thinking to myself, now, wait a minute. I would assume that no one in that church was a crackhead, okay? Or at least the majority of them weren't. That told me that Ty, at least translated, that those people were looking down their noses at him. You know, can I say that was a sad statement to be made about that? Ty wasn't trashing that church. But as I began to think about that, I thought, you know, there was nobody at that church that showed him they loved him. Can I say, sinners ought to know, listen, the people at that church love me. They care about me. They take an interest in my life. They're interested in me and they want me to be saved. Listen, Ty recognized in my life, even though I was just faking it, that guy cares about me. He doesn't look down his nose at me. Listen, it ought to be said of stewards of Jesus Christ, stewards of the gospel, that individual really loves me. And they care about me. So that when the difficulties come, they know where to run to. Listen, this son knew, listen, I'm going through a difficult time. He knew where to go, to his father's house. When sinners that you're in contact with have difficulties, do they know that I can find someone who's going to love me and give me truth from God's word and who's going to care about me and takes an interest in my life? Or is it just another one of those hypocrites that sit in church and pretend they're spiritual once a week? You know what's interesting? This father and son reunite, and remember, there's another son that's left there at the house that was there and was stayed with his father. It says, now his elder son was in the field, and as he came, this is in verse 25, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry. and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, and thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Now if we were to look at these two sons, we would say, boy, the one who stayed home, he had the right relationship with his dad. Everything looked good about him. He kept all of his dad's rules. He stuck around through all the rules. He was doing what he was supposed to do. He seemed to be close with his father, much closer than the son that wandered off. Now listen, the son that wandered off was wrong. But this son seems like everything's right. Everything looks good about this son. Their relationship seems to be working out well. But you know what's sad about this, as we talked about this morning, is as you spend time with someone, their desires become your desires. As you delight yourself in one, as you desire to please someone, the desires that they have begin to coincide with the desires that you have. What's amazing is this son completely missed it with the father. Listen, he was in the right place. He was keeping all the right rules. But somewhere along the line, he missed the attitude his father had to the lost son. Remind you, this son wasn't wronged in any way by this other son. The father was. The father was willing to say, listen, you're welcome back with open arms. Yeah, we'll deal with the dirtiness and the stench of your past lifestyle and the sin that you were involved in. We'll deal with that. But you're welcome home anytime. And yet this son who was home, who seemed like everything was right between him and his dad, said, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I want nothing to do with him. I tell you, many times we can be in the right place. Everything can look great for us. We can have everything together. We look like good Christian people because we dress it up when we come to church. And be as far separated from the Father's desires as this son was. Be as far separated from what God wants. Be no closer to God than this son was to his father. Because we don't see sinners as important. We don't value sinners. We don't love sinners the way Christ did. Listen, we're called to be stewards of Jesus Christ. We're called to be those who are going about preaching the gospel the way that Christ would preach it if he were here today. So we're called to be stewards of Jesus Christ. If we're going to do that, we're going to have to see sinners as important. We're going to have to value sinners, and we're going to have to love sinners unconditionally. The Bible says in Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, I read it a moment ago, but the Bible says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Listen, perhaps something else in your life has become more important. Perhaps you value something else more than you value sinners. Perhaps you love yourself. Many times this is the case. We love ourselves more than we love others. Bible says you can't serve two masters. Maybe it's time that we make some things that are important to us a little less important so we can put more importance on sinners. Maybe it's time that some things that we value, we made a little less valuable in our lives so that we could value sinners the way Christ valued sinners. Maybe it's time that we love ourselves a little less so that we can love sinners the way Christ did. So maybe it's time to put aside some things in our lives. My friend, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you don't know for sure that you have a home in heaven when you die one day. Listen, God sees you as important, so important that he's willing to send his son to die for your sins. He sees you as valuable, and he loves you. And he's given you a way to come to him and have a relationship with him. And if you've never had someone open God's word and show you how you can know for sure that you have a relationship with God and a home in heaven, one of us here would love to do that for you this morning. Come talk to me, talk to Pastor, somebody who can open God's Word and show you how you can know for sure that you have a right relationship with God one day in a home in heaven. Listen, if you're here and you're a believer, are sinners important to you the way they were important to Christ? Do you value sinners the way Christ valued them? And do you love sinners the way Christ loved them? We're called to be stewards. And if we're going to be faithful stewards, those things need to be true in our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for seeing me important enough to send your son to die for my sins. Lord, for seeing me as valuable. And Father, for loving me in spite of my sin, being willing to send your son to die for my sins. Lord, I ask that you'd help me to be a faithful steward. Lord, to see sinners as important the way you do, to value them and to love them. Lord, I pray if there's one here that doesn't know you as their Savior, they come, they talk to me, they talk to pastor, or talk to someone who can open God's Word and show them how they can know one day they have a home in heaven. Father, we'll give you all the honor again and all the glory. You alone are worthy. We pray these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.